Today we're going to approach fear from a different context, and we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, very famous passage, but there's some unique things here. It says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that's an important part, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin," and you could replace fear there. "Let us cast out anything that holds us back," and sometimes fear is what holds us back. "Let us cast off that sin or fear that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that," and so everything that's been said is towards this "so that." This is a "so that" we all have to deal with. "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And the way the writer puts this, "so that," is almost as a warning, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Because here's my observation, you've probably watched this as well. When somebody's weary, what comes from weariness is the losing of heart. When you're weary, you start to lose passion, you start to lose your fuel, you start to lose your fight. When you're weary, you start to lose heart. And I have watched, as you probably have as well, when someone starts to lose heart is when fear starts to get its greatest grip. So this idea, so that you're not weary and lose heart, because that's where fear really grips us, that's a warning. But at the very front part, as you see underlined, is a fact. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and that connects to verse 3, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When it says this cloud of witnesses, what is it talking about? The chapter before is commonly called this hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, there's just this depiction of a number of individuals that followed the Lord. In verse 4, it talks about Abel and how he served the Lord. And then it goes to Enoch. And then it goes to Noah. And then following Noah, it goes into Abraham and talks about how God established his people through Abraham and then to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob and then to his son Joseph. And all of these individuals are talked about in Hebrews 11. And that's all the book of Genesis. We can read their story in the book of Genesis, and then it picks up in the book of Exodus. Hebrews then goes to, following Joseph, it goes to Moses, and it talks about how Moses had to serve the Lord, and Moses had to follow the Lord. And it traces his path. And then it goes to the situation with Joshua. And I know Pastor Ricky was teaching on Joshua about speaking our promises. And we learn about Joshua, and we see it in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he pushes into Rahab, who was part of that story. And then it continues on, and we're going to read a big chunk here. Verse 32, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." And if we were to push pause right there, all of that sounds fantastic. It sounds like we're winning. It sounds like things are being blessed. But then in one swing, in one moment, it switches. In one moment, it's going to go to those that maybe had a harder path where things didn't work out as well. And it says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." And so you have this window to see those that it appeared that they were blessed, and then you had this other window of people that it seems that they had a pretty difficult pathway. And then it continues on and says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then it's from that statement that the writer says, and therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, as we look back at those that had it as they thought, as we look back at those that had it more difficult than we thought, since we have been surrounded by those who have stood the course when it worked out, by those that have stood the course even when it was confusing and tough, since we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, let us then cast off these things. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, we went on a trip to Dallas. It was just kind of to go see some friends, and it was an interesting trip. We were on this airplane, and the gentleman who was sitting next to my wife got into kind of a conversation with us about where we were from, if we were from Tampa. We were flying from Tampa to Dallas, and we asked him, you know, are you from this area? And he said, no, I was just here for some work, and well, what line of work? And he said this. He said, I was here for Fantasy Baseball Week. And if you're a baseball fan, Fantasy Baseball Week is when an individual pays a sum of money to become a pro player. You can pay to get a uniform with an organization, and you go on to their spring training fields, and you play legitimate games. And they often have former players who are the managers. And so I asked him, you know, were you playing? He said, no, I was one of the managers. And we got to talking. He was with the Baltimore Orioles, and I said, oh, I've been to Camden Yards, love Camden Yards, one of my favorite parks. And I started talking about Jim Palmer as a kid. I used to watch him, used to want to pitch like him. And this gentleman says, just matter-of-factly, yeah, I caught 200 of his wins. And I said, what's your name? And he said, my name's Rick Dempsey. And I said, I know exactly who you are. Now, if you're a baseball fan, Rick Dempsey was the MVP in the World Series in 1983. Well, for this entire flight, sitting next to Rick Dempsey, a guy that has played at the highest level, has been a World Series MVP, we talked for that entire flight about baseball, what it was then, what it is now, and it was one of the coolest flights I have ever been on. He even takes off his World Series ring and says, try this on, and it didn't fit, but I was like, you know, take a photo to my wife. I was like, take a photo. So it's sitting there just above the first knuckle, but it was just such a cool experience to sit with somebody who was that high level and to talk with them about what life in baseball was like from their perspective. So follow me here for a second. Therefore, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what would it be like? What would it be like if you and I could take a leg of the flight with these individuals that are listed in Hebrews 11? What would it be like if you sat down and it was Moses right there and you had 2 hours uninterrupted to talk to him about what it was like to follow the Lord and what lessons he learned? If you'll placate me here this morning, if we can, I want to talk to you about three individuals and what they might share to us if we were on a leg of the flight with them. And so the first one that we're going to look at, and you can write something in, this is going to be Jacob. If we were taking a flight and Jacob sat with us, he might talk about the fear that it's too late. Sometimes we think it's too late. I've already lost my kids. I can't get a hold of my career. I'm already too far behind financially. It's too late. I can't make up this ground. I think Jacob would say some things to that. In Genesis chapter 32, it says this. This is one of the very lowest points of Jacob's life, and I'll have to explain it when after we read it. It says, he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For Jacob thought, I will pacify Esau with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Let me explain what's going on. This is one of Jacob's very lowest moments. Jacob and his brother did not get along very well. Jacob was born to Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham. He was in the family that many, many people believed the blessing of God was going to come to. And yet, it should have come to his brother Esau, because his brother Esau was the older of the twins. But it's very clear in Genesis 25 that Isaac favored Esau and his mom, Rebekah, favored Jacob. That would have created all kinds of tension, you know, parents choosing kids. And then in Genesis 25, there's a conflict over a birthright and over some soup, over a meal for this birthright. You fast forward to Genesis 27, and there's conflict once again between Jacob and Esau over the blessing of the dad. It is so hostile that Esau pledges, I'm going to kill you, Jacob, when dad dies. Now, I don't know if you've ever had sibling rivalry, fights with your brother or sister, but this was at the level that Esau says, once dad dies, I am taking you out. And most of the community would have sided with Esau. So Jacob flees the entire area. He finds himself with a family member and many miles away. He's there for, let's say, 15 years. And then that goes bad on him. And Jacob's going to have to come back. Their father has died. And Jacob knows that Esau is most likely going to take his life. And so what Jacob is attempting to do is he's attempting to bribe his brother. I'm trying to pacify. In his mind, it might be too late. It might be too late for me to get out of this. But I'm going to send gifts ahead, and hopefully that will stagger. He'll be gracious to me, but more importantly, even if he's not gracious to me, he won't take out everyone with me. Because the scripture says that Esau was coming with 400 guys towards Jacob. So Jacob is going to stay behind that night, and the Bible's going to talk about how he wrestles with the Lord. It says this in Genesis 32, verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. For Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. That's where we get the Israelites from. And he says, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Now follow me here for a second, because chapter 33, the next day starts, and Jacob, who has been a runner his entire life, he has ran his entire life, can no longer run. He'll never run again. He is limping. And he is limping with something that for him would be permanent from that point forward. And something about this scenario, in Genesis 33, Esau is going to see Jacob, and he's going to see him limping. And the Bible says that Esau runs to Jacob and embraces Jacob. Now, for most of us, when we suffer something, something comes into our lives that causes some metaphorical limp. My finances are limping. My marriage is limping. My father-son relationship is limping. We tend to classify that as bad, but for Jacob, the limp is the thing that saved his life. The limp did more for Jacob than strength ever would have. And sometimes when we think it's too late, we think that God has allowed something to come into my life and I feel like I'm limping, this ministry is limping, or my job is limping, or my business is limping, or my faith is limping. Sometimes that is the very thing that God is protecting you with. And we would pull back, and while we would think maybe it's too late, I think if Jacob were with us and he were flying this leg of the trip with us, I think he would say that God can always be trusted. I think he would tell you, even when you think you're behind, God can still be trusted. I think he would tell you, even when you think I've lost my adult son, or even when you feel like I've lost that opportunity to share my faith, or even if you feel, I feel like it's too late, I've lost it. I think Jacob would remind us that God is in charge and he can still be trusted here, that he is somebody that we can put our faith in and that we can follow. So I think that's something that he would tell us not to be discouraged. Your career, whether you've been divorced, whether you've been through abuse, whether you've been through sickness, whatever it is, that he would tell you it's not too late. If we were to take another trip and we were to go on another leg of the trip and somebody were to sit with us, I was thinking this week about Rahab. What would it be like to take a trip with Rahab? Rahab, you can write this in your notes, Rahab might deal with the fear that someone is going to break their promise. You ever felt like somebody might break their promise on you? You're like, I sure hope they come through with what I've asked them for. Rahab is an interesting story that we're going to look into because she should have never found her way into Hebrews chapter 11. And yet she is depicted. She was a woman. She should have never been in based on being that. She should have never been in based on not being Jewish. And the Bible is also going to say that she was a prostitute. In Joshua chapter 2, this is what it says. It says, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now pause right there. Let me unpack a few things. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses is at the edge of going into the promised land. And he says, let me have a representative from all the 12 tribes, and we're going to send in these 12 spies, and they're going to go in, they're going to spy out the land, they'll tell the people whether we can do this or not. They come back, 10 of them have a very discouraging report. They really sour the entire community. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, we can believe the Lord. But because of the report of 10, they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years, 40 years of wandering in the desert. Finally, when they pass away and Moses pass away, Joshua's the new leader. They're going to go into this promised land, and there's no way that Joshua is sending in 12 guys to come back and do this again. We're not doing this again. So he secretly grabs two guys. I want you to go in. I want you to tell us what Jericho, this first city, is like. And they're going to go, and they're going to find harbor, so to say, with this woman named Rahab. And Rahab is going to hide the men. Some people are going to come and say, we saw men come into your home. And she's going to throw them off their trail. She's going to send them in a different direction. And then she's going to go have a conversation with these two guys. Listen to this conversation. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And this is the reply they give her. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So what they end up doing is they say, here's how we'll know. You put this particular rope in your window. Remember, this window is in the wall of the city. When you put this rope in this window, when we come, if we see that rope, we'll spare that house and everybody who's inside that house. So she agrees with that. She lowers them outside of the wall. They end up vanishing. And for the next few days, I imagine, this is me just speculating, I imagine Rahab is thinking, I sure hope they honor their word. I sure hope they do what they said they're going to do. And for the next week, for 6 days, she's in the outer wall. Her window is in the wall of Jericho. She's able to watch them parade for the next 6 days. I sure hope they see this rope. If I was her, I'd have been flagging that rope. Y'all see this? I'm her, you know. Come seventh day, they're walking around, and something about this day is different because they didn't just walk once and disappear. They've walked around seven times, and she is wondering, I imagine, I speculate, I sure hope somehow those two guys told everybody, spare us. And all of a sudden, you start hearing on that day the wall falling, and you wonder, are we going to be rescued? I don't know if you've ever had fear where you're banking on somebody else honoring their word. You work for somebody, and they hold promotion in their hand. And they told you at some point, I'm going to be good to you when that promotion time comes, but you're banking on them doing it. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation with one of your kids and an education platform and a teacher or a guidance counselor says, we're going to do this for your kid, and you're banking on them doing it. Or let's say, for instance, an insurance adjuster. You need somebody to report for you, but it's really hinging on what they say about the situation. I don't know if you've ever been in these situations where you're literally anchored to what somebody says. Some of us, when we get married, you're anchored to believing they're going to do what they said they were going to do. With a spouse, with your kids, all areas. And so often we can get so fearful that somebody's not going to do what they said. And somehow I'm going to miss out. Somehow my marriage is going to miss out. Somehow my finances are going to be affected. Somehow my health is going to be affected. Somehow my kids are going to be affected. And I think Rahab, who is delivered in this process, who comes out of it, and is recognized in Hebrews 11, if she were on the leg of flight with us, I think she would tell us, you know, when you put all your stock into somebody else, you got to remember that all your trust is in the Lord, that it's God who's watching after you, not them. Even though you might have a relationship with other people, even though you might have connection with other people, put your trust entirely in the Lord because He is the one who is watching after you. Just like with Jacob, just like with Rahab, these ideas, these lessons, these legs of the flight where they're encouraging us, this is what I watched God do and this is what I learned, that I don't have to be overcome by fear of those things, that it's too late. I don't have to be overcome by fear that somebody might not do what I thought they were going to do. And then if we were to say one more leg of the flight, if we were to take one more leg of the flight with a guy named Gideon, Gideon might talk to us about things that seem like they're never going to change. Because Gideon was in a situation where he would have thought things weren't going to change. His context is read about in Judges chapter 6, and it says this, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountains, cliffs, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now let me explain what we're talking about here. You guys have heard the term siege, right? How do you lay siege to a city? Historically, the military approach to laying siege to a city is just to surround a city and cut off all ties. And all you have to do, you never have to fight any battles. If we cut off all resources, no supplies coming in, no supplies going out, then we will eventually starve them. And that's what the Midianites did to the Israelites in this time. They simply just surrounded them and let them die from within. And anytime something starts to grow, crops will just go in and burn the crops. If anything starts to live, any kind of animals will go in and kill the animals. Eventually, they will starve. Eventually, they will be our hostages. They were so impoverished. And Gideon is hiding, and he thinks in his mind, this is never going to change. He's going to be confronted by an angel, and an angel is going to tell Gideon, I want you to go do something about this. And Gideon is going to say, there's no way. I'm not the guy to do this. I don't have the power to do it. The angel is going to push on him and say, yes, you do. You have the power. And it says in verse 13, but sir, Gideon replied, this is a strong statement. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Stop for just a second. Have you ever been in that place? If the Lord is with us, why is this happening? Like, if the Lord is with us, why did I lose my job? If the Lord is with us, why are my kids struggling? If the Lord is with us, why did all this happen? And then he continues on, where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. That was his perception. There's going to be dialogue between Gideon and the angel. Finally, Gideon is going to acquiesce and he's going to say, okay, I'll do what the Lord is saying. I'm not excited about it, but I'll do it. Have you ever been there? And he says, I'll do it. The first thing that God tells him to do is, I want you to go tear down the altars in the town. Now, Gideon knows he'll be harmed if he does it, so he waits until the dead of night, and he goes and he does it in the dead of night. And then when people wake up, they're going to be very agitated. It says in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And as a result, the men of the town really wanted to kill Gideon because of this. And so Gideon, follow me here, Gideon has to step out and believe the Lord because he thinks things might not ever change here. Have you ever heard the fleece test? This is where the fleece test comes in, where Gideon then says, okay, God, I need you, I'm sorry, I need you to prove yourself once again. I'm going to put this fleece out, and in the morning, if the fleece is wet and the ground's dry, I'll know it's you. And he wakes up, and it's that way, and he says, okay, maybe there's something about the fleece that made it wet, so let's reverse that. Lord, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's you. And he does that, and the Lord proves himself. And so finally, Gideon follows the Lord. And the Lord delivers Israel and Gideon through the most unlikely of ways. He dwindled his numbers down from the thousands into the hundreds, and he delivers them in the most unlikely of manners. And I think if you and I were able to take a trip with Gideon, 2 hours with Gideon, he would probably tell us about the details of that, but he would also probably remind us that even when you think things will never change, I think he would remind us, that God is still in control. With your relationships, with your kids, with your health, you feel like the medicine won't work, or an addiction, I feel like I'm not getting better. If you feel like you're ever in a situation, and I don't know that it's ever going to get better. I think he would remind us, that God can be trusted in this. Just like Jacob would, and just like Rahab would, and just like Gideon would. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us not grow weary and lose heart, because that's when fear starts to grip. Now, I want you to write two things in your notes here, two principles about fear. I've just watched this to be true in my life and other people. Fear will always have to piggyback on something. Fear doesn't have any power in and of itself. Fear is always going to have to piggyback on your emotions or your circumstances. Your circumstances are a certain thing, or your emotions are a certain thing, and fear is going to piggyback on that. So if I'm able to say and identify, the scripture tells me a lot about fearing not and how to overcome fear and to be brave in that context. If I'm able to understand that fear is going to come piggybacking on something, then I have to know what to do with that. And that's where our second thing is here. Both faith and fear follow your sight. This is very simple. Both faith and fear follow your sight. And I kind of want to show you something here. This is just a simple kind of visual here that anybody could do. You could do this at home. There's going to be no trickery here. Faith and fear, they're both going to follow your sight, okay? Wherever you're looking is where faith or fear are going to come in. For instance, I can balance this looking up at the Lord, and I can balance it without much difficulty. And you could too. But there's this reality, and no one's really exempt from this. The minute I start to look down at my problems, it becomes much, much harder to balance. It's a fulcrum. When I'm looking up, I can balance it. When my eyes are on the Lord, no matter what circumstance I'm going through, no matter what emotions, I can continue to hold faith. But the minute I start to look down, it becomes much more unbalanced. You can try it at home. There's no trickery to this. The ball game for you and me is, where are you looking when you're going through those things? So many things are going to try and draw your eyes down into it. We're fighting at home, and you're going to draw down into that, and there becomes that fear, maybe we don't make it out of this. Or, for instance, the job's gotten tough, and you start to look down here. Instead of looking at, the Lord is in charge, the Lord is my provision, I can trust the Lord, I can walk through this with faith, I start to look at my lack, I start to look at what I don't have, and I start to get very unbalanced. Any context that we have fear, our faith and our fear are going to follow our sight. So if I understand that it's going to piggyback on something and it's going to follow my sight, then that's where this becomes a powerful thing for these guys. Therefore, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us then throw off that fear that so easily entangles, or that sin that so easily entangles, and let us run this race so that I won't grow weary and lose heart, because that's where fear starts to grip me. We can learn so much from those individuals, just these lessons that God is in control and can be trusted. Now, if I could give you one more trip, you just take one more leg of this trip, it would be maybe with me. And with me, I've been in your seat church-wise. We started Bridgeway back in 2001, almost 16 years ago. And we were in a middle school very similar to this, and we were in the middle school for 6 years. And then we transferred to New Tampa YMCA, and we were in the YMCA for 5 years. We were in setup teardown environment for 11 years. My wife and I, this is my wife over here, Carolee, we had 4 kids under the age of 4. So we were trying to start a church, and we had 4 kids under 4 years old. Not a smart move. And I would be lying to you. I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you there were moments of fear. How do we get through this family-wise? How do we do this church-wise? How do we do this life? It was daunting at times. And I would love to tell you that God came along and he blew the doors open and there were all these people and there were all these resources and everything made life easy and I didn't have to worry about looking at the fear. It was easy to see faith, and that's just not been our story. What the Lord did for me along the way is, what he did was help me to stop looking at what I was holding and start getting my eyes up. You see, faith is all about eyes up. It's about getting your eyes up. It's not that you're not going to have something in your palm that could cause fear. It's not that life isn't going to be tough at times. It's not that you're, you know, not going to feel like Jacob at times, that maybe it is too late, or like Rahab at sometimes, you know, man, I feel like all my eggs are in this basket of this other person keeping their word. Or like Gideon, I don't know that it's ever going to change. Sometimes we're going to have that reality. Faith is about eyes up. Eyes up, because the more my eyes are down here, the more unstable I get. And I can honestly tell you, I went through a period in our church plant where my eyes were down here and I was as unbalanced as you could imagine. And what the Lord did for me is just simply help get my eyes up. Get my eyes up on Him. To trust Him. And that made all the difference in the world. You know, for you guys, as a church plant, some of you have been pouring your heart in over the last year. And some of you are new, just checking out Brave Church. I just want to encourage you all. Pour in here. Anchor here. Pour into the lives here and what God's doing here. You see this chair up here. We've got three of these in our building. Three chairs that are signed. Pastor Ricky, Pastor George, they've signed one of the chairs. I don't know if their name's on this particular chair. The Sunday that we were leaving the YMCA to go into our building after 11 years of setup teardown, we took the chairs that we had been setting out for years and we asked people to sign them just as a memorial, just as a remembrance of it was you that helped anchor us. You're the ones that helped build this. When I was walking in, Tom and Steve are out there in yellow vests doing parking. You have the lady in with the babies who's driven from Crystal River over an hour to watch babies in here today. The girl that's over in the kids' room right back here because Grant was sick and she's taken over kids for the day. You know, the team up here. You know, the bassist who's been a part of church plants before and just hearing everybody's story, I'm like, guys, do it. Guys, do it. I was looking at this chair this week as I pulled it, and there's one name right here, Marvin and Jerry Barber. They were in their late 70s when they came to our school. And he's in his 90s now. He sits right behind me in our first service almost every Sunday. Sharpest dressed man in the entire building. There's a family right here that they're going through a really tough time, and if it wasn't for the church right now, it would be really tough for them. I look at another family here who have been core to us, and they started in the school and have been over our ushers. I see a number of these names. Some have moved on. Some are still part. And I think, you know, guys, y'all are writing your own story. I've got a name here that I met with them. They're in the midst. They're still with us after 15 years doing mentoring of kids. Met with them this past Friday. Guys, I want to encourage you. Be brave. Be brave in your walk with the Lord. No matter what is in your hand, no matter what could draw your eyes down, that tendency to be weary and lose heart in their fear grips. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lift up our eyes. Let us remember those that have walked this journey before, who have seen God show Himself faithful. Let us set our eyes on Him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Let's be brave in our own individual lives. Let's be brave within our families. Let's be brave within our church. Let's be brave within this community. Let's stand in faith and watch God do something powerful as we keep our eyes up and watch God do an incredible thing. Amen? I want to pray for us this morning, and then Pastor Ricky will be back up. Father, we thank You so much for this time, and it's a true honor to be here, to be able to speak and hopefully encourage, Lord, across this room for every individual, help us all to keep our eyes up on You, to be brave in our faith, to be brave in our connections with Your family and what You're doing within this community. And I pray, Father, that You would bless this church. There are so many people that are going to come to know You from what has been birthed here. And I pray that everyone within this room would have a part and would anchor and serve and would love and would reach, and it would just be an incredible testimony to You. Jesus, bless this place. Bless every individual in here and bless this church family. We love You so much. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said,
amen. Amen.